So this morning, we're going to lay a foundation to really look at these verses of verse 19 through 24. So let me begin by telling you a little story. I remember hearing Tony Campolo. He said he was asked to preach at a church. And so he was sitting there, and first the pastor got up to do the introduction. And he said the pastor got up, and his introduction was like a mini sermon. And he really got going, and people started saying, "Amen. Praise the Lord." And Tony said, "Man, this is going to be a great church to preach in because these people are involved." So he got up and he started preaching. And after a few minutes, a woman shouted, "Help him, Lord, help him." And so we're not a church that's overly emotional. I don't have a problem, though, with somebody saying amen or praise the Lord. But because today is kind of a more of a technical sermon, if I say something you don't understand, would you raise your hand? Would you? And because what good is a message if you don't understand what it's about? And so I struggle sometimes with technical things. And I'm just admitting that right up front. So I want to lay the foundation because assurance is a problem that we're having to deal with in our culture, our society, this very day. So this morning, then, we find ourselves in the third chapter of 1 John's letter, verses 19-24. And I'm not really going to get through all those verses today, but we're going to lay this foundation. But verses 19 and 20 says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything." See, what John is speaking of in these two verses is the assurance Christians have, the peace of mind we have, the peace we have in our soul, and that we can live in complete confidence that when we are saved, we are indeed saved. And we will spend eternity in heaven. Assurance is an issue that has always been important to the church. But it's an issue that has kind of ebbed and flowed through the history of the church. And praise God that these issues like assurance were important to John and Paul and Peter and James. And they wrote about it because it helps us this very day. I mean, the writers of the New Testament and preachers who raised the biblical standards of holiness in thought, word, and deed, they call people to be obedient to Jesus Christ. They call people to submit to His Lordship. And they call people to repent from sin. And when people are called to these things, assurance of salvation can become a critically important issue. It's only natural for people to wonder sometimes, have I repented enough? Do I believe enough? Is my faith deep enough and strong enough? And am I pursuing holiness diligently enough? Do I really know Jesus Christ on a personal basis? Because that's certainly what the Scriptures teach. Will I really go to heaven? See, these are questions that are asked because we remember what we were before Jesus saved us. I ask these questions, especially in my early walk with Christ, when I was still trying to understand what the difference was between the world and Jesus. Have you ever asked any of these questions? Have you ever had doubt? then part of the job of a preacher, of a pastor then, is to help you understand the experience of salvation and its assurance. My job this morning then is to speak to you about what biblical assurance is and is not. See, we need to understand these issues to know the true from the false. It appears that today interest in assurance of salvation is at an all-time low in the American Christian culture. And in a large part, I believe this is true because the preaching of holiness and obedience and repentance and the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is key to Christians' life, is being downplayed in many churches. And many churches are downplaying these things because they're trying to appeal to people on the basis of perceived social or psychological needs. In America, and I think really, for that matter of fact, the rest of the world, the environment in church is often becoming one of more experience-driven. And biblical precepts of the Christian life are often being softened to be more attractive to people. In many churches, the heart-pumping music and programs are starting to take center stage, and preaching is being put off to the side. This morning, we're going to spend some time exploring history and how history has a tendency to repeat itself if we don't learn. And then we're going to look at theology. The theology of assurance. And I believe that these two things, history and theology, will lay the foundation for the message I need to bring to you next week. So as we begin, we're going to look at the history of assurance. Now, we talked last week about Cain, because John dealt with Cain in verse 12. And remember, Cain was a religious man. He was a man that worshipped one true God, but he worshipped God on his own terms, not on God's terms. He was religious, but he was not a believer. See, go back in your Bibles a few verses. Look in chapter 3. Look at verse 12. It says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." So Cain was a religious man, but he was not saved. And if he thought he possessed assurance of salvation and a relationship to Christ, his assurance was based on his own confidence and the confidence he had in the prince of this world. And we know the prince of this world is both a liar and a murderer. Those who live in the world under the influence of the devil are lost to that influence. See, like Cain, many people today do not understand what the lordship of Jesus Christ as our King means. Just like Cain, people do not understand the importance and the necessity of repentance. God told Cain his sacrifice was not right. In Genesis, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.'" See, Cain could have repented. He could have brought a different sacrifice. He could have brought a new sacrifice, a right sacrifice to the Lord. But he chose to approach God without respect And then he lost assurance because he no longer had the relationship with God. See, Cain had listened to the same liar that his parents did in the garden. The difference is, with Cain, there was no repentance. There was no attrition. There was no humbling of himself before the Lord. See, John in his letters wrote to clarify what true Christian life was and is and what it is not. Cain was an example of false worship. The theme of John's letters can be summed up in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants you to know and have assurance. John said one must believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He didn't say you must know who Jesus is or that you can believe on Jesus. John in his gospel and in his letters consistently tells you you must believe in Jesus. The difference is the same difference as between Abel and Cain. This letter was written that people would know what is required to truly believe, and if you truly believe, then you'll have assurance of eternal salvation. John wants them to know what a life in Christ is, and he wants Christians to enjoy that life, enjoy it to the fullest. As it was with Abel and Cain, so it is today. True salvation is forever. It is eternal. It is irrevocable. And false salvation brings death. It brings spiritual death here on earth, and it brings spiritual death for eternity in hell. True salvation by the power of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables us to rise above this world. It enables us to overcome our doubts and our fears. And it is by the power of God that we know what we know and we have assurance in Him and our salvation. History shows that as the preaching of the word has ebbed and flowed in its strength and its weakness, so too have ebbed and flowed true and false salvation. A new Christian, a true Christian, is concerned about things like holiness, obedience, repentance, the lordship of Christ, and these become a major concern in their life. New Christians study the Word. They listen to the preaching of the Word. And when they do, it brings concerns of from the old life to the new life. As people are fed the milk of the Word of God, they become stronger. And then they can be fed the meat of the Word of God. And as they grow through that, the Word of God, they gain strength and faith, and they deepen in their relationship with God. See, if our faith is to deepen, we must realize that we have very little control over this world and over our lives. We have to give our lives to God. And we can't, like many American males would like to do, we don't really write our own destiny. See, we're called to live under the lordship of either Christ, which is preferable, and if we're not living under the lordship of Christ, then we are living under the direction of the prince of this world, who is false. And then we have to understand that the devil's reign over this world is temporary. He has only been given permission by God to have sway in this world for a period of time. And because of that, Satan is self-serving And his desire in everything that he does is to show his hatred towards God. And as he expresses his hatred, he does it by corrupting the world, by trying to keep people focused on anything but Jesus Christ. This is exactly what we observed with Cain. Satan offers false gods, false teachers, and false salvation. On the other hand, Christ's lordship is over the entire universe. It is permanent. It is eternal. God's plan of salvation only gives Satan some temporary influence. But you must understand, in due time, Satan himself will submit to God, as will every person who has ever lived. See, so the questions that we need to ask are, who do we really serve in our life? Who reigns over our lives? Who do we have eternal assurance that if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we will go to heaven? See, or do we believe in our own abilities, our own ability to control the world around us? And if those are the things we believe, do we understand it separates us from God? Isn't this where we all start as children of God? We're sinners. God saves us. And then it's not like we're just instantly mature Christians. We struggle with the difficulty of leaving the corrupt world behind and living for Christ. We still give in to temptation. We still listen to the prince of this world at times. And he is a liar by his very nature. As a children of the living God, it is difficult sometimes for us to let go of the past. And then as we do let go, God teaches us that he is trustworthy and he is true. See, we have to let go of our experiences, and we have to understand that this world that we live in is in a constant state of flux. It is in a constant state of frustration because it is corrupt. And we were just as corrupt as the world until Christ saved us. I remember after I got saved, I was having coffee with a man, and he looked at me, because I was struggling. I was struggling with letting go of the past. And he says, "Bill, do you believe God has forgiven you?" And I said, "Yes." He says, "Do you believe Joyce has forgiven you?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "But you haven't forgiven yourself, so you've placed yourself above God. You're the most arrogant man I've ever met in my life." And it just crushed me, because he was right. I was not letting go of the past, and I was not trusting the Lord with my life. See, if we are going to be Christians, we must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's an important concept, but it's not one that's being commonly taught today. True peace, true assurance calls us to submit our lives to Christ and no longer live as those who do not know Christ. See, we must acknowledge God and the Word of God, and that they are the only standards of truth there is. This is what Floyd and I were talking about earlier. There are churches who no longer preach or accept that the Word of God, the Bible, is inerrant, and it is our only standard. See, Satan is false, and he attempts to do whatever he attempts to do is temporary, and it's false. it was not only the writers of the New Testament that dealt with these false teachers, false doctrines, and gave people a false sense of salvation. But history shows that this problem has continued to this very day. I often like to read the writings of great men who have since gone to heaven. Or sometimes I say old dead guys. And one such man is a theologian and a preacher was Jonathan Edwards. He began bold preaching at a time when the church in America had become weak. He boldly preached the Word of God. And as he did so, people said, "We don't want to hear this." But it didn't stop him. Because Edwards and then other men began to preach the Word boldly as well, just as God gave it, they preached it straight. Revival came. And that is probably the greatest revival this nation has ever seen to this day. It was called the Great Awakening. Edwards' most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which he gave in 1741. It was a sermon where he takes people right up to the pit of hell, the fires of hell. And then he shows them what the Word of God means and the eternal truth of God and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And he preached strongly, and people, for the first time, many people began to embrace the Bible and the Word of God. See, this was the same requirement that God had placed before Cain, that you submit and do things the way I want you to do them. This is the same requirement that God places before every person. Truth or lie? Salvation or damnation? See, during the preaching of the Great Awakening, people were convicted and they repented for the very first time. And they began to embrace the true gospel. See, the gospel, it is demanding. The gospel says, repent, believe, obey, submit, turn from the world and follow Jesus Christ. And when it says this, then people want to know, I can't seem to do all these things all the time. Am I a true believer? Do I have enough faith? Will I go to heaven? As Paul wrote, another guy that's dead that I like to read, in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, because we're no longer the flesh, we're the spiritual children of Jesus Christ. Even though we were once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no more, no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." See, people want to know with assurance that they are indeed new creations that have been saved. See, in response to these questions, Jonathan Edwards wrote what is called the Treatise on Religious Affections in 1754. He dealt with what is the evidence of true conversion. This great work helped people understand what are the true marks of salvation, and it gave them assurance that their salvation was genuine. People thought the standard for salvation was so high, quite frankly, it was impossible to reach. And they were exactly right. See, on our own, it is impossible, but through Christ, all things are possible. In the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel, we read, it says, "But Jesus said to them," he's speaking to the disciples again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were exceedingly astonished. And they said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man it is impossible,
but not with God, for all things are possible with God.
See, Edwards' writing were solidly biblical. It was clear. It was practical. He said the proof of true salvation is a person's holy affections, is what he called it. Edwards was saying the same thing as Paul said, only in greater detail. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come.
Edwards is saying a true believer is not only a new creation whose soul has been regenerated by God, but they now live with a passion for holiness. They have holy affections for God. Does this describe who you are? Even though you and I have a passion to live holy, does not mean we consistently live as God calls us to. It does not mean that we do not sin. And it doesn't mean that we don't say things that we really shouldn't say at times. And it certainly doesn't mean that we always have pure thoughts. But it means that Christ's holiness is a passion of us. It means that we're striving to become more holy. It means that we want to live in a way that brings God honor. See, we have holy affections for everything that is truly of God. Paul truly had a passion to live for Christ. He wrote the Galatians about his struggles that he had at times, the struggles that every Christian's had. In Galatians, he said, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't this the problem we have? Every time we find ourselves sinking back into the pit, it's because we're not walking by the Spirit. It said, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the reason you're not under the law is because you gladly are living by the law of God. See, so what describes your life? What does it say that now the works of the flesh are evident in your life? Is the works of the evidence of the flesh sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, intimacy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all the things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is just what we were talking to the children about. Taking off the clothes of this world and putting on the clothes of God. Or do these things describe your life? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, observe the life of a person. Observe a person and see what that person truly loves, what that person does, how that person treats other people. And as you observe these things, you will have the evidence you need to understand if that person is a true believer in Jesus Christ or not. I often wonder, what do people observe in the way I live? By what I love and how I treat others, what do they see? Do they see a repentant sinner? One whom the Lord is changing into a person of peace and love of God and other people? What does the world observe when they look at your life?
If you're unsure, ask your spouse. See, because your spouse sees you more clearly than you do. And your spouse is a gift from God to help you understand how you need to change. And then finally, what do people observe from our lives as a community of Christ, as Canyon Bible Church? See, we need to remember Cain worshiped the true God, but he was not obedient, and we know the result of that. A person can be attracted to the gospel and yet not saved. See, you and I are to be sowers of the gospel seed. Jesus said in his parable, he said the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell beside the road. And it was trampled under foot, and the birds of the air ate it up. See, it's not up to us. It's up to the Lord to prepare the soil. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to preach the gospel every time we have an opportunity and not worry about whether the soil is hard or ready for planting. Then in verse 6, it says, other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. These are those who are attracted to the gospel, but desire to live in the world. They may speak of holy things, but they drink from the water of the world instead of the water from the fountain of spiritual life we find through Christ. And then in verse 7, it says, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. This is what I call no lordship theology. It's a view that I am saved, but I can do as I please. It's God's standards are for other people. Churches do not preach the word of God and give people a false sense of assurance. It is deadly. It is eternally deadly. I'm going to explain more and talk more about the no lordship theology here in a minute. And then in verse 8 it says, other seed fell on good soil, grew up, and produced a crop 100 times as great. See, I hope verse 8 is what people would say about us individually and as a church. We are growing as we study and take in the Word of God. We are living it. We are preaching it. And God is using then our lives to bless other lives. He prepares the soil of their hearts to become children. So this brings me to what is it that we believe about assurance as the children of the living God? See, this brings us to the theology of assurance. There are two primary historical opposing schools of thought concerning assurance of salvation. The first position is one I ascribe to and is often called the Reformed view. The Reformed view of assurance holds up the belief in permanent nature of salvation and regeneration. This is seen in the change that overcomes a person by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they never see life the same again. If you are truly saved, you are permanently saved. And this change that Paul calls a new creation, it can be observed in your life by the fruit of the Spirit. The opposing view is the Arminian view, or sometimes called the Wesleyan view. This view sees regeneration as temporary in nature. Your salvation experience manifests itself in your behavior, but since your regeneration can be temporary, often your regeneration is also temporary. These two views. First,
Salvation is permanent regeneration and permanent manifestation in a person's life. Salvation is assured. This does not mean a person doesn't sin, but it means the person has a passion to live for holiness. He has holy affections in his life for God. This is the Calvinism or Reformed theology view. The second salvation is temporary in nature, and it only manifests itself in a person's life while that regeneration lasts. The Arminian or the Wesleyan view of salvation says that you can lose your salvation. If you lose your salvation, your ability to do works by faith are gone. And life can be a downward spiral unless you're regenerated again. The Apostle James wrote in his second chapter, he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. But the reverse of that is also true. Good works without faith do not last and die with the world." Historically, we have these two camps: permanent generation of one's soul and permanent salvation, or temporary regeneration and insecure salvation. But now, here in recent history, we have a third view, which I alluded to a few minutes ago. This view, a person believes they have permanent regeneration and salvation, but only a temporary experience. One can be permanently saved and temporarily live as a new creation pursuing holiness. This could be labeled as then the no lordship view, which says a believing person can be an unbeliever because salvation and faith are separate things. One can be saved but live in a rebellious sin and still believe they are a Christian. Cain was religious but not saved. Here we find people who are religious, but they're not believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what they need to believe in to be saved. The most obvious examples of this false thinking are those who defiantly live in opposition to the Word of God and yet say they are Christian. The easiest examples of this are people who are committed to practicing lifestyles that openly defy the Word of God. And the truth is, it's not just individuals anymore. It's entire denominations, like the Metropolitan Church. I mean, how about people who say, "I said a prayer, I acknowledge Christ," but they believe they are saved, but they can live in any manner they choose? Under this view, salvation may or may not manifest itself in righteous living. As Jesus said, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out." So here we see a desperate need for sound biblical preaching of the Word of God. And this was the case at the time John wrote this letter. This is the case in the 18th century when Jonathan Edwards was writing and preaching. And Edwards said this. Close your eyes. Listen for a moment as I read this quote from Jonathan Edwards. "Natural men have no sense of the goodness and the excellency of holy things. It is wholly hid from them. But the saints, by the mighty power of God, have it discovered to them. They have the supernatural, most noble and divine sense given to them. And it captivates their hearts and it delights them above all things. It is the most amiable and sweet thing to the heart of a true saint that can be found in heaven or on earth." See, as the Apostle John's time and in in Edward's time, and in our time today, when people testify they have been delivered from evil, but have no burden for repentance, no burden for holy living, this is a sign of false conversion. These people are living as Cain lived. The apostles and Jonathan Edwards. And I pray to God, me as well, we stand always firm on the teaching of God, on the teachings of Christ found in the Scriptures. I stand as a saved sinner, but one who desires to live with holy affections towards my Lord and God, Jesus Christ. See, how do you know and how do I know who are true Christians? John says in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, he says, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and are and reassured our heart before him. Jonathan Edwards would have assurance. He says you have assurance by the way you live and the holy affections you have towards God. It's not about some emotion or some experience, but it's about a life of faith. A life that is growing in sanctification and in holiness by the power of God. A life that is being lived in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when it is, then we are assured. And this brings us right back to what John wanted his readers to understand in his letter. He wants you and I to understand. He wants us to know that we can have total assurance through Christ that our salvation is eternal because it's dependent not upon us, but it's dependent upon God who is eternal. True salvation is eternal. Praise God that we don't have to worry about our salvation. But at the same time, John wants us to know what true salvation is. What does a true Christian look like? How can we know if we are saved? And how can we know if a person who says they're a Christian is saved? A Christian who is concerned about holiness, obedience, repentance, and the Lordship of Christ, as Jonathan Edwards calls holy affections of Christ, as John calls that you are now living under His grace. These are the things that mark a true Christian. A Christian desires to live the Word of God in order to bring glory and honor to God. And a Christian lives with a passion for God, for His Word. And the focus of our lives is then on Him. And when our focus in life is upon God, we have what is called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits. It's one fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. See, this is the life I desire. This is the life I strive for. This is a life that is being lived with holy affections for Christ. It's a life that brings a joy the world simply doesn't understand or know. It's a joy that's, quite honestly, beyond anything I could have ever imagined or dreamed of. So blessed. So blessed. So, my beloved, I want us to be able to leave here today. I want us to be able to go out into the world and live with holy affections for Christ. This life will assure us of our salvation because we see the love of Christ being poured out through us into others. As Peter declared, I declare to you this morning, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. All I can say is amen and amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. I ask that You help us live in ways that bring You honor and glory. Help us live in ways that are loving and serving of others. Help us bring people to know You as the great God You are. Father, by Your strength, we can be faithful. In Your name, amen.